Peter begins in verse 10 with the words, verse 10, just find it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear or pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Now, we don't know what the roar is here in the phrase, the heavens will disappear or pass away with a roar. It may be the noise of the destruction or purification by fire that's taking place, or some have said it may be the roaring or the thunder of the voice of God. God's voice is often described this way, particularly in relationship to the day of the Lord. And I'll give you a few verses in case you want to look them up. Some would be Psalm 18, verses 13 through 15, Psalm 77, verse 18, Psalm 104, verse 7, Amos 1, 2, a very famous verse about the Lord roaring, Joel 4:16, and in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, another possibility that I'll say more about in a moment is the heavens passing away could refer to the fallen angelic powers in the heavens being dislodged as God brings in the renewal of the heavens and the earth. As fallen angels and principalities in the heavenly places are referred to in scripture as powers that seek to govern the earth. Now, all that to say, there's no need to read these verses as the annihilation of the heavens, but rather as their purification and or the judgment of the heavenly, quote-unquote, powers at the end of the age. Alternatively, the heavens passing away with a roar could refer to both the noise of the destruction taking place and to the roaring or thunder of the voice of the Lord. Verse 10 then continues, the heavens will disappear or pass away with a roar, and the elements, the Greek word is stoichia, the elements will be destroyed by fire. Now again, these elements or stoichia are not necessarily physical elements in the sense that we use the word. The word is difficult to translate. It's used in Galatians 4:3 and twice in Colossians. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, and first of all, it sounds very, very different, but I'll explain the connection. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by means of a hollow, deceptive philosophy which depends on mere human tradition derived from the elemental powers, that's the word stoichia, the elemental powers of the world, and not from Christ. Here Paul is saying that the Colossians have been set free from the captivity of these elemental powers, these stoichia, that were destructively controlling not only the divisions of race, ethnicity, and culture, as we read elsewhere, but also deceiving people by controlling the systems of thought, what Paul describes here as deceptive philosophies. So in other words, the stoichia are the principalities and powers that in some way still control the fallen structures of the earth. And if this is what it means in 2 Peter, we might find some support in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 34, verse 4, that seems to refer there to the host of heaven, not simply as the stars, but as the host of fallen angelic powers. And there's a number of verses in the Old Testament that use the host of heaven not to describe the stars, but to describe fallen angelic powers. Just as we read of the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, referring to the good angelic forces, the army of the Lord of hosts. So verse 10 could be translated as the invisible spirits melting away. Now alternatively we could amplify this and say that Peter is referring to the stoichia as the elemental structures of the cosmos, which in a Jewish worldview were originally upheld by angelic powers. And later, of course, these structures of the cosmos were polluted when part of the angelic order fell into sin and became demonic powers. Now, this is complex, but unfortunately it gets even worse. And as I've said several times, there's no way to understand the text without at least attempting to grapple with some of its complexity. So I'll have a go, but try and keep it simple and straightforward. So Peter concludes verse 10 with the words, "The heavens will disappear or pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or become visible." Will be laid bare or become visible. So Peter seems to be saying that when everything is stripped away, the works that have been done on earth will be laid bare or become visible. In other words, the evil that was often hidden will then become visible for all to see. And it's a frightening thought. And this provides, of course, an ironic contrast with the scriptures that describe the wicked as trying to hide from God when he comes to judge the world at the end of the age. Again, a few references if you want them. Isaiah 2:19, Hosea 10:8, and of course Revelation 6, verses 15 through 16, speak of the wicked trying to hide from God at the end of the age. Peter continues, verse 11, "Since everything will be dissolved in this way," which, as I've said, could mean cleansed or smelted by fire, "since everything will be dissolved in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." So whatever we make of Peter's description of the end of the age, thankfully his application is crystal clear. In the light of the fact that these momentous events can break in on our humanity at any time, it should result in every generation living holy and godly lives in the fear of the Lord. So for Peter, the second coming of the Lord is not simply an event that will take place in the future, but rather an event that should shape the way we live now as those who represent Jesus, the one who indeed will come and be revealed at the end of the age. He then continues, "You ought to live holy and godly lives," verse 12, "as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming," or it's translated as "we're waiting for and hastening the coming day of God." The Jews believed that as the people of God lived holy and righteous lives, this would hasten the day when the Messiah would come. And to this, we now obviously add the words of Jesus that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. In other words, when we invest in living and proclaiming the good news before and to every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation, we hasten the coming of the Lord. And nothing could give us a more powerful motivation to lay down our lives in extending the kingdom than such an incredible promise. But remember, it's not only preaching the gospel, it's living the gospel as well. And that's what Peter wants to emphasize. However, he now heads into another tough verse, and While I've just said some similar things when we covered verse 10, it might be helpful to reiterate the basic points as we unpack verse 12. So verse 12, the second half, 12b, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements, again the word stoichia is used, the elements will melt in the heat. And as I've said, the heavens being dissolved in flames, will melt with heat, all these expressions, is probably typical apocalyptic language and not necessarily a literal description. In fact, the Church Father, Origen, just as an instance, he was at pains to deny that literal fire is intended here. And this view is a strong possibility because of the second phrase in verse 12, which reads, and the elements, the stoichia, will melt in the heats. This language is again used in the Old Testament to describe the mountains symbolically melting at the final coming of God. Just one example would be Micah 1:4, which reads, the mountains will melt beneath him, speaking of the coming of the Lord. Of course, that's not literal. That's symbolically saying that that which is lofty will be leveled. The mountains will melt before him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire. This great, powerful, symbolic language. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. And it's this Old Testament tradition that Peter is probably picking up on. As I've said, the Old Testament used symbolic language to describe the end of the age, as literal language could never describe what to us is indescribable until it actually takes place. It's a standard way the Old Testament handles such things. And of course, the writer of the book of Revelation picks up on this tradition. Now, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, or a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, in which righteousness is the home. Isn't that a beautiful verse? That's what we're looking forward to. A new habitat in which righteousness is the home. Beautiful. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, unblemished, and at peace with him. Peter again echoes verse 11 and makes a direct connection between the coming of the Lord and the way we must live now in the light of such a stupendous future in breaking of God into human history. He says we need to be spotless and unblemished, both of which were words used in the Old Testament to describe animals that were acceptable sacrifices, those without spot or blemish. And in 1:19, you might remember that he described Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, as being without spot and blemish. And by way of contrast, he calls the heretics in 2:13, attacking the church, he calls them spots and blemishes, rather than being spotless and unblemished. And so he's making that contrast. Then in verse 15, a great verse, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Again in the phrase, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, Peter is repeating the thought in verse 9 that the apparent delay in the Lord's return is to give people a chance to repent. And then he adds that Paul, in his epistles, is also in agreement with this perspective. The thought being that in the Old Testament, it was the testimony of two or three witnesses that established the truthfulness of any statement. And so Peter is backing up his witness, his statement by the witness and statement of Paul in his epistles. Then, to strengthen his argument even further, Peter says in verse 16 that Paul, quote, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Which is interesting because it demonstrates that from a very early date, the letters of the leading apostles were in circulation among the churches, even ahead of the New Testament coming together as a unit, as we have it, of course, today, in the New Testament being bound as a single volume. Of course, originally, just the letters were circulating among the churches, but Peter is quite aware of the letters, the epistles that Paul is writing, and that would be true of the other apostles and the churches throughout the empire. Then in the second half of verse 16, he makes another very interesting comment on Paul. So this is the second half now of verse 16. Quote, Peter says, he, that's Paul's letters, contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, anyone who's battled their way through Romans or Galatians knows that Paul's letters do indeed contain some things that are hard to understand. But the interesting phrase here is the statement that Peter made, quote, ignorant and unstable people distort, that is Paul's epistles, as they do the other scriptures. And this phrase, as they do the other scriptures, indicates that Peter is saying, even at this early date, that Paul's letters should be regarded as sacred scripture. Now, we know that the apostles were very aware that they had been commissioned to speak and preach the word of the Lord. As in a similar way, the Old Testament prophets were conscious that they spoke the word of the Lord. However, Peter's word about Paul's writings being scripture stands as a unique statement in the New Testament, implying that a new canon of inspired scripture was emerging that would eventually stand alongside the Old Testament and bear an authoritative witness to the person and work of Jesus. And of course, in our day, we're very aware that that is indeed what was happening and indeed what happened. And now we have that authoritative written word, inscripturated, if you like, for us to read today. On to verse 17. Therefore, beloved, since you already know this, that's the things he's been saying in a general way in the epistle, be on your guard, so that you may not be led away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. As I've said, Peter never forgets that after the resurrection, Jesus told him, you remember, to feed his sheep. And even though he's had to say some tough things in this letter, his pastoral heart often shines through. And here he calls them beloved, even though we might think, in the light of the ground that they'd given to the false teachers, that he might be more severe with them. However, he remembers the example of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who restored Peter himself, as I've said, after he had betrayed him three times, John 21. And in the light of this, his words, Peter's words, beloved, are an echo of the Lord's heart for his people, even when they need the type of correction that Peter is giving in the epistle. Then he concludes, last verse of 2 Peter, with the familiar words, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And Peter is now an older man, But the grace of Jesus remains an overwhelming reality, and his desire for the flock is they continue to grow in this grace and not yield to anyone or anything that would dilute it. And on this high note, to him be glory, both now and forever, Peter brings the letter to a close. And sadly, this is the last word we have from him before he was martyred at Rome. Like Paul, he's run a good race, and the way to honor him is for us in our day to also run a good race and hold fast to his words of teaching and exhortation in this, his last letter. And so with that, we finish our studies on 1 and 2 Peter.